Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, as we saw Jesus last week praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you realize that he believed that too. As he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but your will be done." That if this was the only way, Jesus was going to be obedient and faithful, because he knew nothing but his blood shed for us could bring us forgiveness, holiness, and righteousness. And I think that the passage that we come to today, Jesus is still in Gethsemane. It's just moments later for him, even though it's a week later for us. And in some ways, it can feel like it's a passage that's almost just kind of in the middle of the action. Because we've already had the Lord's Supper, we haven't made it to the crucifixion yet, and we just find ourselves here in the garden as things seem to be spiraling out of control. You see betrayal, you see the disciples flee. And yet, in that moment, it actually seems like Jesus has more control than ever before. That the way we see Jesus speak today and act today, that just makes him so worthy of our worship. It's almost as if he is suffering from a position of strength, which sounds like an oxymoron until you dig into exactly what Jesus is doing. So we're picking up in Matthew chapter 26 with verse 47 today. This is right after he just finished praying and told his disciples, "Look, my betrayer is coming." Verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." This is such an incredible scene. You know, we're familiar with it. We've heard of it before. We knew that it was coming. Jesus even predicted it. And yet in this moment, in the middle of the night, amongst the trees in the garden, it is Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12 guys who knew him best, who spent the most time with him, who had seen every miracle, heard every teaching, who had even been sent out two by two to do miracles of their own in his name. Judas, one of the 12, is also his betrayer. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago at that Last Supper how all of the disciples called Jesus Lord, except Judas called him Rabbi. He calls him Rabbi here again. But look at what Jesus calls Judas. He says, "Friend, why have you come?" D.A. Carson points out in his commentary on Matthew that this word, friend, the Greek word behind this, is not an intimate word. It's not the level of friendship that he would describe for the other disciples who are faithful, who trust him, who follow him. But it is still open-handed. That even as Judas walks up to betray him with a kiss, a sign of friendship, even as Judas, after all of that time, is turning him over to the enemy, Jesus is still open-handed toward Judas. It's interesting, if you go back through Matthew and look for this specific Greek word, he only uses it a few times, and every time it's almost ironic. One of the places, for example, is when we looked at that parable of the wedding, and there's a man who shows up to the wedding without the wedding garments. And he doesn't get in. He was invited, but he didn't accept the invitation. Same word, that Jesus uses here, friend, why have you come? So it says, then they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And in verse 51, clearly somebody's not okay with this because, and suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? That it is only by his blood. In fact, if you think about what Jesus says here, could I not pray to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? Here's why that's an important statement. You see, this means that God the Son and God the Father are in perfect unity about what happens next. Right? Because last week we saw Jesus pray, willing to submit to the will of the Father. And yet here he says, but if I wanted to, if I chose it, I called for the legions of angels, the Father would send them. Which means together, the fullness of God, Father and Son in complete unity, choosing to fulfill the scriptures. And if he's thinking about the Roman legion, this would be more than 72,000 angels. And I wonder if he chose the number 12, like one legion for him and one for each of the faithful 11. And this little crowd of soldiers brought swords and clubs. Isn't that cute? Swords and clubs. When Jesus could call an angel army at a whim, but he doesn't. And that part is part, I think, of what shocks his followers, because it says that one of them drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, this is one of those places where it's really cool to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? They all record these parts of Jesus' life. And so if you haven't done this yet, this is a great part of Matthew to go see, how did Mark write about this? How did Luke write about this? How did John write about this? John adds a ton of other things that Jesus said at the Last Supper and as they were walking. But here's just a little example of it. Matthew here says, one of those who were with Jesus cut off this guy's ear. When Mark writes about it, he says, one of those who stood by. When Luke writes about it, he says, and one of them. So clearly, we are protecting his identity. When John writes about this, Simon Peter. And I don't know why. I don't know if he's got a little competition going with Simon Peter, if the Holy Spirit just said, hey, now it's time, because John was writing a decent amount later than the other guys. But he tells us this is actually Peter who did this. Peter who said, I would never deny you. I would never run. And it seems like he's showing that he means it. He's ready to stand his ground and fight. And Jesus says, that's not what we're here for. Because Jesus knows that if they fight, then everything is lost. If they fight, then the scriptures haven't been fulfilled that it must happen thus, that it is only by his blood. And so the first thing I see in this passage to worship Jesus for, worship Jesus for not fighting back. Because if he fights, then Jesus lives, but we all die. But if he doesn't fight back, even though he could call angel armies, then Jesus dies, but we live. We worship Jesus. Then in a moment where he's actually in complete control, like think about the fact that they all just have to stand there while he explains this speech. Right? That he's got to be looking at them like, Oh, isn't that cute? You think you're arresting me?
Sure.
Let's go. When they think they've got him right where they want him, he's got them right where he wants them. And we worship him for not fighting back. Because in the next line, he actually doubles down on this idea. It says in verse 55, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." The scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. We hear that so many times, we almost get used to it. But this is a big deal. Right? What Jesus is telling them is that for centuries and even millennia, God has been saying this is coming. In fact, if you go all the way back to like Genesis 3, when things first broke, and we get what is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first declaration of the gospel, when God says, after sin, after the fall, after Adam and Eve ruin it for everybody. Hey, if they didn't, I would have. And he says, the seed of the woman will defeat the enemy. And that was thousands of years before this, that it has to happen thus. And even that, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth. That God has so much foresight, he even knew before he created us how he was going to save us. And he's been promising it for centuries. There's an author named R.K. Greenleaf who, when he is writing on leadership, he points out how critical foresight is to actually being a leader. This is how he puts it. Foresight is the lead that the leader has. Once leaders lose this lead and events start to force their hand, they are leader in name only. They are not leading, but reacting to immediate events. See, what's happening in this moment, you got to get this. Jesus is not reacting to the events and trying to make the best of a bad situation. Everybody else thinks they're in control, but Jesus knows exactly what he's doing because he's been predicting it his entire life, but God has been telling us for centuries and millennia through prophecy. Prophecy provides some of the greatest evidence that we find for who Jesus is, what he did, and the truth of the Bible. In fact, one of those prophecies is Isaiah 53. It's probably one of the most familiar ones when we think about Jesus' death, why he died, how it was even God's good pleasure to do this. And so what you're looking at is a Hebrew copy of Isaiah 53. And the reason I'm showing it to you in the Hebrew is because this comes from the great Isaiah scroll that was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Part of why that's so important is because when you read Isaiah 53, it is so obviously about Jesus. Like every single beat lines up with his life and death, his purpose, why he died. That there were accusations. Somebody tweaked it. Somebody changed Isaiah a little bit to line this up better. Well, Isaiah lived 800 years before Jesus. And when they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls and they found this copy, all of Isaiah completely intact, you know what they found? This copy is, even by skeptical scholars, dated to about 200 years before the life of Jesus, and it says exactly the same thing as the copy you hold in your hand today. That God spoke ahead of time what he was going to do. In fact, that verse in the red box right there says this, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Over the last couple years, I've had just a ton of fun with a friend of mine, Rob, who attends here, just growing in our faith together. And a couple years ago, Rob just had an incredible experience of Jesus, and it just kind of turned his life around, flipped the switch. And coming out of that, he really started devouring the Bible so that, you know, every week when I would see him, it's like he's read 3-4 more books of the Old Testament. And I think he's read the whole thing through a couple of times now and said now he's going back through more slowly, watching for specific things. But he said one of the things that stuck out to him the most as he was just absorbing it was the prophecy. Just how much prophecy there was in the Old Testament that gets fulfilled in the New Testament. And if you didn't know this, like the low estimate, conservative estimates of the Bible are that the Bible is 25% prophecy. 25% telling us what's going to happen in the future. No other religion has that because you can't back it up unless you actually know what's going to happen, unless you are actually God writing this book. And so as Rob was going on this journey, what he started doing was he decided he wanted to write a book about all of the prophecies and weaving all of that detail and evidence together that he could share with friends and family. And so I just asked him, like, he's been sending me chapters, and it's so cool to see what he's been working on. And so I said, Rob, would you just give me, like, a paragraph? You know, like, what is it that drove you to not just say, hey, that's neat, like I might, but to actually write a book about it? And so he said, my inspiration for writing my book, Beyond All Doubt, Irrefutable Evidence That Jesus is the Messiah, came to me after I read Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That verse led me to study messianic prophecy and helped me discover the powerful role that prophecy plays in showing that everything written about Jesus in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the new. His hope then is that his friends, his family, fully understand the true depth of why Scripture is so completely true and the incredible extent of what Jesus has done for us. Friends, what Rob discovered, what I've discovered, not only do we worship Jesus for not fighting back, but we worship Jesus for his leadership. Right? This is why Jesus is not just a good leader. He is the greatest leader the universe has ever known. Because think about this reality. If half of the Old Testament prophecy turned out to be true, would you be impressed? I don't know. I wouldn't. Because maybe you just, throw enough things at the wall, right? See what sticks. That's kind of the Nostradamus thing. Like, write a million things, keep it all kind of vague, and every once in a while, it looks like that one sort of could be maybe what he meant by, whoa. The Old Testament is voluminous, and it is incredibly specific. And every single one is fulfilled. Jesus knows it must be this way, because he has the foresight. He knows what is coming. He knows what today holds. He knows what tomorrow holds. He knows what the rest of time and eternity holds. And he will get us there. Isn't that what it means to be a Christ follower? That's why sometimes you'll hear us use language about Jesus that he is Savior and King. But sometimes you'll hear us refer to how he is Forgiver and Leader. The only one who has all of the foresight, who fulfills every single prophecy. Because think about it. Rob pointed out to me that there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Imagine if he fulfilled 299 of the 300. It's pretty good. But then when you and I read God's word, when you and I say, I believe him, you would always have in the back of your head, unless this is that one time where he didn't mean it. Unless this is that one time where I can't count on God, because he usually keeps his word, but there was that one time. But there was no one time. Everything is fulfilled. That is why we can trust him today. Like the first song we sang, right? I take him at his word. If he says it, I believe it. Because Jesus, even in this moment, is going to fulfill every prophecy. So look at verse 57. After all the disciples have fled, it says that those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Like, how is this going to go? And so to get a picture of this, this is kind of what the courtyard would have looked like. We often think of the courtyard as out in front of the building, but in that area, in that time, and especially at a wealthy home like Caiaphas the high priest would live in, the courtyard is actually inside the building. You have almost like a massive complex built around it with the courtyard at the center. And so you can imagine if Peter was following at a distance, coming into this space, how he could see what's going on with Jesus through any of those arches into other hallways and rooms. Because Peter wants to know, how is this going to go? And so it says in verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, it's hard to tell if they really are whispering to each other, "Hey, go get me a few liars. We're trying to kill Jesus." Or if this is just Matthew looking back at it, knowing it was false testimony. But it sounds like they parade a lot of people through here, and they can't get any two people to even agree on the story. Because they're after some serious accusation, right? They're not here to reprimand Jesus and send him back out to the garden. They want a death penalty. So they need at least, by Jewish law, at least two witnesses who can agree on what he did that deserves a death penalty. And look at the accusation. "He said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, wait a minute. Is that what he said? Jesus does refer to his body as the temple. He does say he'll rebuild it in 3 days, but if you go look at what Jesus actually said, they're twisting his words. He said, "You who destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." He never said he would destroy it. Matthew's looking back and saying, this was false accusation. And still, what is it about the temple that actually raises this to the elevation of death penalty? Even if he did say it that way, is that really, wouldn't you just think, he's probably crazy, and move on? Well, to understand that, you have to understand the purpose of the temple. You see, the temple was, in their mind, this is the location of God's forgiveness and a physical manifestation of the very presence of God. That when you come to the temple, his people can know God is with us. But that didn't actually start with the temple. In fact, this is woven all throughout Scripture, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So if you think about the garden, what happens? God creates this beautiful creation. He creates man and woman. He puts them in the garden, and he walks with them in the cool of the day. God with his people. They could literally just look at God and say, he's with us. But that all broke when sin entered the world. And instead of scrapping the plan, God said, I have to make sure that my people know that there is a place of forgiveness, that they still have a physical manifestation, something they can point to and know, I am with them. And so as they wander through the wilderness, he gives them the tabernacle, a tent that could be set up and taken down, moved to a new location where they could do sacrifices and find forgiveness that they could literally point to and say, Don't worry, God is with us. When they come into the promised land, he gives them something more permanent. The tabernacle is done with, and they build the temple. And yet, even when they build it, Solomon says, God is not contained by a building. But this building is a reminder of forgiveness, of the presence of God with his people. So then you come to the life of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that John 1 says that Jesus, when he was born, tabernacled among us? And that now Jesus is describing his body as the temple. You see, what he's saying is, I am the place of forgiveness. I am the physical manifestation of God in your presence, where people could literally point to Jesus and say, God is with us. That's what they're accusing him of. He is claiming that he can tear down everything about God's forgiveness and presence and build it back up himself. And what's really cool about this, because Jesus is talking about his body as a temple, but you've probably heard the phrase, my body is a temple. That's why I don't eat McDonald's, right? Like, that's how we use it, right? We mean I'm going to exercise and try to eat healthy because my body is a temple. But that phrase actually comes from the Bible. That's in the New Testament. That when Jesus returns to heaven, this is not over. Because then what happens, the New Testament describes that now, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have trusted him as your forgiver and your leader, then it says our bodies are a temple for the Holy Spirit. That God now dwells in us, which is why the final picture is the atrium here at Horizon. Because when you look around this room, when you look around that atrium, when you sit in your Bible study with other men or women, and you see Christ followers across from you, that's how you know God is still with us. Our mission as a church is entirely tied to everything that God had been teaching about the temple. That is why this is the accusation that gets them so riled up. And so in verse 62, the high priest isn't having it. He says, and the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, because he's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I think as we see this moment about Jesus, it is one of the strongest moments in his life. There are teachings and there are miracles, but I don't know about you. When you're falsely accused, right? Somebody says something in that meeting at work and you're like, hey, now wait a minute. That was actually tech's fault. That was the sales team didn't get me the numbers. I'm not. How often do you just sit quietly? I am here to take the consequences on their behalf. How about in your family? When someone says, well, you're the one who, no, I'm not. How often do you just stand quietly? I will take this negativity on behalf of my family. I don't. I'm trying to be more like Jesus. But I tell you what, when somebody falsely accuses us, everything in us starts to fire. I am going to defend myself. When they couldn't be more wrong about what the temple means and who Jesus is, he kept silent. And we worship Jesus for his quiet resolve. This is actually what is meant when we call Jesus meek. Not timid, not weak, not overwhelmed. He's not scared of the high priests. 12 legions of angels, man. He is silent because he has complete power under complete control. Jesus is in the position of strength here. But the high priest just can't take it, so he keeps pushing. It says in verse 63, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God, because he knows now Jesus will have to answer. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I love this moment. Because not only does Jesus affirm, right? He answers, it's as you said. Yes, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Yes, I am the Son of God. Oh, and here's another thing. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God himself and coming on the clouds of heaven. You realize what he's saying? They think hereafter we will bury your corpse. And he's saying, oh, I'm looking at a further hereafter when I rise again. Jesus is speaking the confidence not only of the resurrection, but of his return. A prophecy and a promise that we are still waiting for. With every ounce of confidence, when he speaks up, he says, hereafter you will see. Friends, that is so encouraging to us because you and I only know the here and the now. We can remember parts of there and then, but Jesus knows the hereafter. And what he does in this moment is he confirms he's the Christ. He confirms he's the Son of God, but by claiming that he, the Son of Man, will come on the clouds of heaven, that's Old Testament language for the day of the Lord. He has just conflated for them that the Christ, who he claims is him, is the Lord. No wonder then they react this way in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? He just prophesied to them about his resurrection and his return, and they mock him. But Jesus stands confident in this moment because he knows the hereafter. I mentioned D.A. Carson a few moments ago. His commentary on Matthew has been just really helpful to me as we go through this series. But he also was one of my mentors and professors when I was in grad school. And it just happened that I worked in the bookstore with his wife, Joy, and so I got to know them personally, you know, been to the house for burgers and all that kind of stuff. Because he's one of the foremost minds, especially on the New Testament, in the entire world, maybe ever. But he's also just a guy who loves Jesus. And in the last couple of years, he's come down with Parkinson's disease. And so as he has struggled with that, you know, he used to be teaching like everywhere, every single day, writing books, writing commentaries. Along with Tim Keller, they founded the Gospel Coalition together. But he found that with his Parkinson's, his physical abilities and his mental abilities were fading. And he didn't want to keep speaking if he was tripping over words or mixing things up or saying things wrong and confusing people about God's word. And so about a year ago, he stepped back from all speaking, all writing. And then now he says that he is essentially trying to put things in place so that his wife doesn't have as much to deal with when he dies. And so somebody asked him, like, Don, what is it like to be suffering this way? After so many years of faithfulness, so much fruit that you've seen in your life and in your ministry, what is it like to be suffering like this on kind of a long road, knowing that you can see the end coming? And this is what he said. He said, I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix. Which is exactly how a theologian would say it, right? Because we've seen specific resurrections, right? You see Lazarus, the son of the widow Nain. There's people in the Old Testament, right? We've seen specific resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection. But Lazarus was going to have to die again. But when we talk about general resurrection, that's the idea when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, when he returns and the dead in Christ will rise, that hereafter you will see the Son of Man, you will be given a new body, and there will be no more death, no more pain, no more denial, no more betrayal, no more friends running away, no more tears. when he keeps every promise he has made. Friends, his confidence becomes our confidence. His glory becomes our power. His resurrection becomes our hope. That whatever you are facing today, whatever you have planned for tonight or tomorrow, 6 months from now, 10 years from now, we don't really know the hereafter. We don't know what comes after here. All we know is the here and now. But we trust one who knows the hereafter. And so I would encourage you, as you walk through moments like this with Jesus, worship Jesus for what he will do next. If you are a follower of Christ, if you trust him as forgiver and leader, his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. His suffering guarantees that any suffering you face is part of the good work that he is doing in you. That part of why he went through all of this was that the joy that was set before him of what you and I would become when we were washed by his blood and empowered by his Spirit. Our confidence is in the hereafter. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful that we can worship you for your leadership. We worship you for not fighting back. We worship you for your quiet resolve, Jesus. That you stood your ground when everyone else thought they were in control, that you were in complete control, that we can still stand here today with the confidence of every word that is written, of every word you spoke, knowing our resurrection is secure. Knowing that you walk with us through every moment of suffering, that you have experienced it, that you can teach us to be like you, and we will worship you for it, Jesus, even as we have done today. We know you go with us, but we're still just going to ask you, would you go with us as we leave this place out into this week as we try to follow your lead? And we'll ask that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.